We're going to deal with one verse today, just verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's zone in. We'll read verse 7. We'll pray and then we'll dive into the passage. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon that we can gather as your church. We thank you, Lord, that we gather not just here at Mountain Springs, but all over this city, all over this nation, and around the world. Lord, wherever your word is taught, wherever the person of Jesus is lifted high, may you be glorified. May you move. May you draw people to yourself. And Lord, in our short time this afternoon, we pray that by your Spirit, you would move upon our hearts, changing, convicting, blessing, strengthening, and growing us. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. And Lord, we also just pray for those being baptized, Lord, as they give sort of 5-minute testimonies. Would you give them the words, Lord, and give them the encouragement and the strength to do that? And we so thank you for their bold step of obedience and faith to you. And we just pray, Lord, if there's anyone else that you want to lead to yourself today or who already knows you but has yet to be baptized, Lord, the pool is open. And we just thank you, Lord, that there's opportunity for them to move upon their heart if they wish to be baptized today. We give all this to you. We give you all the praise and the glory. And we praise you today, Jesus, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I remember one time I went for a hike in Banff. Anybody like to go for a hike in Banff? Took the kids, and I said, follow me. I think I know a faster way than the one on the map. We circled around and around that mountain for what seemed like an eternity. And we ended up back at the same parking lot we left from. And I just remember I asked my oldest, I thought it was her. I remember saying to her, hey, this looks familiar. She goes, yeah, Dad, this is exactly where we started. To which I replied, like, I don't know why I said this. No, we're in the upper parking lot. We started in the lower parking lot. Ha-ha. Like that was any better. Or like that helped my credibility in front of my children and wife who had that look. A lot of people set off on familiar journeys spiritually. They say, okay, I'm going to get my family together. They roll up their sleeves spiritually. They say, this is it. Things aren't going well now. They're not going in the home. Not going well in the home. Maybe this is you. And they say, that's it. Finally, I'm going to lead. My wife is going to submit. And I'm going to love her. Our kids are going to be obedient kids. I'm going to be a better employee, the best. I'm going to be maybe a better boss, employer, if you will. Or a better Christian. And you think to yourself, I'm going to nail, as a lot of people do, I'm going to nail Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But they walk and they walk and they walk, I've seen, and they never gain much elevation in their relationship with the Lord. Why? Because really, they're going in the wrong direction spiritually. What do you mean? Why is that, Joel? Because they've made the classic mistake that we touched on last week. And what is that? It is putting duty before doctrine. For example, if as we get into this great book, Ephesians, that has been called the Alps of the Bible, we will see Paul's challenge to wives to submit, for example, as we get into this book, we're going to see that that's not a problem in relationship with husbands if you put down the fact that they're both already seated in the heavenly places as husband and wife. That there's a mutual giving and love that goes in place first that flows out of the fact that we are seated together in the heavenlies. And it does a work of grace in both relationships, in both hearts. It becomes easier. But if the gal doesn't understand that, a wife doesn't understand verse or chapters 1 to 3, she's going to really chafe under Ephesians chapter 5. And we see this lots. Likewise, kids will rebel when Paul tells them, obey your parents, because it's going to sound like a burdensome obligation unless they grasp where they are already seated in Christ. These are all the promises we have of this great book as we go through it. Now, you know what happens when most people approach the book of Ephesians, right? They read through the first half and they go, yeah, okay, gushy, gushy. Love, love. Here's what God's done for us. Okay, get me to the meat of the coconut, to the action verses. Have you done this? Chapters 4, 5, and 6, tell me what to do. You got any doers in the room here in, Business Calgary? Anybody? Any action-oriented people? Yeah, I think so. And so they kind of skip over and blaze over to get to the practical stuff. But sooner or later, they find chapters 4, 5, and 6 burdensome and legalistic. Why? Because they haven't spent time in chapters 1, 2, and 3. How do we remedy this? We're going to take our time scaling the mountain of the epistle up and above the clouds and seeing who we are in Jesus Christ. And this, again, as I said last week, is where you discover your true identity. As we've called this series through Ephesians, Finding Our True Identity. I believe more than any single book in the Bible, if you'll stay with us and journey through it, you'll have the questions of who I am and what am I supposed to do answered and identified and pointed out as you link Ephesians directly to your identity. That's my goal. Figuring out who you are in Christ. Okay, quick background. The letter to the Ephesians, in many ways, has been called the crowning glory of the New Testament. But perhaps it ought to not be called Ephesians. You say, Joel, what do you mean? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians and look with me at chapter 1 for a second. Right off the bat at the start of this letter, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, I don't know if it has it in yours, but in many Bibles, that will be italicized. And there's a reason that that is italicized. Here's why. We don't really know to whom it was written. We believe it was to the Ephesians. But more than any book that we can test in the New Testament, and I don't have a problem with most of them, and I think most of the arguments are really ridiculous. This one's a little different. The Christians at Ephesus were certainly among the recipients of this letter. Nobody discounts that. But undoubtedly, there were others also. See, in the original Greek manuscripts, it's a blank where some of your translations will have the words at Ephesus or to the Ephesians. Just, they'll have a blank where the names of other recipients are apparently filled in. That's why some translations don't say to the saints at Ephesus, but simply to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting. See, because in Paul's letter to the Colossians, there's a reference to a letter he says that he wrote to the Laodiceans. Now, our Bible does not include a letter to the Laodiceans, or one called that. But many have felt that this is the same one that we call the letter to the Ephesians. And the reason is that in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it begins with the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the first being Ephesus, and the last being Laodicea. And now these cities are grouped in a rather rough circle in Asia Minor where you throw them on a map. And it evidently was customary for anyone who wrote to one of the churches to have the letters sent along to each of the others in turn, continuing around the circle until it came at last to the church of Laodicea. And so this may, we don't know for sure, but this may account for what would otherwise seem to be a lost letter from Paul to the Laodiceans. Why mention that? Because I think more than any other book that's contested, if you will, who it's written to, I think its uniqueness is that there is a blank there so that if it's supposed to be left blank, you can put your name in it. Because I believe more than any other New Testament book, this one is personal to you, your identity, and your growth in Jesus Christ. That's why last week, if you missed it, I challenged you. I don't know what you do for devotions, but take a pause if you want and read Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, a chapter a day, Monday through Saturday, the whole time we're going through this book, and you will be enormously blessed. The greatest blessing I found is in reading this systematically and just letting it wash me in the truth of all that God has for me in Christ. So the blank is your name. Put your own name in there. Bob, Tony. Put our name as the church, Mountain Springs. It's an incredibly personal letter. And nowhere, I believe, is that more evident than in verse 7. Let's zone in. Look what he says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So if you're a note taker, if you're a student of the Bible, there's three things in here, church. Three blessings we have in the Son, in Jesus. They are, number one, your redemption. Number two, your release. And number three, your riches. It kind of lays it out really nice. Look at the words here at the start of verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Okay, first off, audience participation. Who's the him, church? Shout it out. Kids ministry answer. You can't get it wrong, right? There you go. You got it. Good job. It's Jesus. The idea and term in him comes up some 35 times in this little letter as Paul points out all we have in Jesus. And the first we're looking at today is our redemption, your redemption. Got a pen? Just jot that down. Definition of the word redemption gives the picture of a freedom that is purchased. A freedom that is purchased. Now, slavery images hit my mind. I don't know about you. But it speaks of an exchange as you would redeem a coupon, if you will, to get something back. But it goes much further than that. It's more the picture that you are held ransom because of or by something. And what is that? Of course, it's your own sin. So Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. See, friends, apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin, which is Bible language for addiction, if you will. Now, the imagery of slavery and redemption is birthed in the Bible out of the book Exodus, where millions of Jews were enslaved by an Egyptian brutal king called a Pharaoh. Now, he ruled over what was at the time the most powerful nation on the earth. And in that time, he was worshipped as a god and brutally mistreated the people that he enslaved. Pharaoh repeatedly refused to repent of his ways and release the slaves. So God did what? He sent plagues, terrible series of judgments upon the entire nation. And the wrath of God was eventually poured out on the firstborn son of every household, killing them in one night. The only household spared from death of their firstborn son were those who, in faith, took a young, healthy lamb without blemish or defect, slaughtered it as a substitute, covered its doorposts around the entry to their homes with its blood. And as a result of the lamb's blood, the wrath would pass over them and was diverted. That's where the Jews celebrate Passover. The result, God's people were redeemed, free to leave their slavery and live as free worshipers of God. And all of this symbolized the fact that sin rules over us. It enslaves us and it destroys us. But Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God whose blood was shed that we might be spared and freed. He turned in his own life and blood to buy us back from Satan, sin, death, demons, and the grave. So if you're in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then hallelujah, you're redeemed. Whatever has enslaved you, be it drugs, alcohol, food, sex, gambling, fear, or even something else, Jesus has redeemed you if you're in Christ. You're no longer to be enslaved to such things. And because Jesus died for your sins, friend, you can put your sin to death. You can walk away from whoever or whatever has enslaved you and enjoy new life to worship God freely. The Bible says it this way, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through or by his blood. Romans 3:24 says it this way, we've been justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, that was him, Jesus, came to give his life a ransom for many. He was the ransom. His blood was the payment for your sin. And that offer remains here today for all of you. If you've not done that yet, please receive his redemption for your sins and allow him to buy you back from the penalty of them. So you have the blessing of redemption. What's next? Number two, you got a pen, jot it down, your release. Look what he says, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness mean? It's the Greek word aphesis. It means, no joke, are you ready? Let it go. I did not make that up. I took that right out of the Greek. And when I say those words, I can hear every 6 to 10-year-old girl belting out the Disney song For Crying Out Loud. Can you? Let it go, let it go. Now, I've just put that in you for like a week, haven't I? Sorry. Some of you right now are going, I don't know what he's talking about. I've never heard that song. You are blessed. You know, if that's you, just hug your neighbor because you're in a good place. I mean, I was just getting over it. Our house was just going quiet on it. All of a sudden, I heard, hey, guess what, Dad? What? Disney's coming out with Frozen 2. I just about froze right there. Pray for me. Here's what it means. Aphesis, forgiveness, means to let it go. How many of you are really good at letting it go? Yeah, I didn't think so. But before you answer in the positive, let me give you the top three returns from studies on the most annoying things in our day-to-day lives that get us angry or bothered. Number one, cell phone conversations in inappropriate places. Can I get an amen? You know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there. You're in a Starbucks trying to read. You're just getting into this great novel or something, or you're studying for school students. And all of a sudden, the guy beside you, hey, Johnny, how's it going? And he won't stop. He's like, oh, yeah, sure, man, sell it. I don't care. And he's going on and on. You're just trying to read. Get into your book. Why is he not realize he's in a coffee shop? You know why we're quiet right now? Some of you have done this. Can I get a confession? Okay, come on. Or what about the guy? I'll never forget the guy telling his girlfriend over the phone next door to me in the seat beside me how to say Doritos in the proper phonetic Spanish. Doritos. 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 She's not here. Let her eat Doritos on her own time, but whatever. Are you able to let it go? Clearly I'm not. This is therapy for me in front of a few hundred people. That's great. Number two, crowd jumpers. You know what I'm talking about, right? You're in line at the movie theater. You think you're the next person in line until what? Buddy decides, he's the next guy in line. Anybody get a little, your back, you know, the hairs on the back of your neck go, anybody get annoyed by that? Okay. Or you're waiting at a toll booth and then somebody just kind of scoots right in front of you. And you're like, I could just ram them right now. I could just ram them right off the road. Crowd pushiness. How about that one? You're waiting to get into a place and you're getting pushed by someone. Do you just, oh, let it go, let it go. No, you don't. Come on, church. Let's be honest today. Number three, anybody guess? Road rage. Road rage is the number three return. Someone cuts you off. How do you feel? Doesn't use their blinker. Won't shut their blinking blinker off. I didn't say a bad word. Drives an annoying colored car. I don't know why, but that's listed as a complaint. Okay. Next time somebody pulls up beside you, and it's like, because of the color of your car, you'll know why. All right. Rush hour is listed in there. Now, all those are general annoyances, but what about when it's more personal attack? Someone attacks your character. A boss snaps and loses it on you. A wife won't stop bugging you about the same thing. A husband won't stop working extra hours and you never see him. A friend burns you. Now watch this. Why? Because it also translates this. Let it go, or to release one's sins from the sinner. Forgiveness is powerful, you guys. Let me ask you today, what deep regrets haunt you? What words have you spoken? Deeds have you done? Motives have you held? What lies have you believed? What harm have you caused? What people have you grieved? What shame have you carried? What have you done to try and deal with your guilty conscience? Have you sought to deny your sin? Blame it on others? Sort of small size it? Hide it? Pay God back in your own way or punish yourself for it? How have your efforts failed? Have you released it as Christ released you and your sins? See, friends, catch this. I wrote this morning in my journal. How you render forgiveness towards others needs to flow out of how you've received it from Jesus. That's where forgiveness for others comes from. Out of the receiving that you've had of Jesus' forgiveness for you, that's how you can truly forgive others. Forgiveness is a tough thing, but in Jesus, you are totally, completely, and eternally forgiven. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do one day. Jesus died for it all, and he lives to forgive it all. You're forgiven. Isn't that great? God doesn't hold your sin against you. Did you know that? He isn't going to punish you, and he loves you in spite of your sin. You've been released. The Old Testament has this great picture of a scapegoat that the priest once a year would bring out this perfect goat, and he would place his hand ceremonially on the head of the goat, transferring symbolically all the sins of the nation for that previous year onto this goat. And then they would release the goat into the wild, never to see it again. And every Old Testament foreshadowing of dealing with sin was personified and solved in the person of Jesus Christ perfectly. And every Old Testament version of atoning or paying for your sin was insufficient to pay for your sin eternally, except for Jesus Christ. Because I don't know if you thought this, but I thought once, what happens if the priest does the ceremony, all the people are watching, puts his hand on the goat, they release it, they're all cheering, our sins are gone for another year, yay, and the goat wanders back. This is before sniper guys in the tower, right? I'm like, take him out, he's coming back. Okay, good. He's dead. Oh, okay. No. Every system fell up short, but Jesus became your scapegoat. He took all your sin. He walked up a hill, and once and for all, with his own shed blood, with nails driven through his feet and his hands, he bled and died and paid for all the sins. Not just for a year, but forever, for always, for good. It is finished. Hallelujah. You're free. Now, can I say this respectfully? Now free others. Release others. Every one of us in here has someone, maybe not now, today, because we're all in church. We look good. But if you dig down deep in your heart or in your mind, there may be a person. You've held on to a grudge. You've held on to it because you're like, well, they deserve it. Think about what you deserve. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through his son Jesus is what? Eternal life. It's a gift. It's his grace. You don't deserve it, and neither do they. Don't sit as God over someone's life. Release them and release yourself, because they probably don't even know you're the one that's paying for it. Forgiveness. Your redemption, your release, and finally, your riches. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's have some fun. What if I offered unlimited riches to all of you here? Let's say you found out that one of the top billionaires in the world died. Turned out he was my uncle. And so, this would be messed up, wouldn't it? Your pastor all of a sudden is a billionaire. And so just all I want you to do, this is like the reverse of TV evangelism in the States, but it's just write down a number, put it in an envelope, bring it up here, and I'll fulfill it at the end of the service. Who's happy right now? Be honest. Come on, you're carnal people sometimes, like I am. You're made of flesh. Sure you are. All right, now don't shout it out, because that would get weird and someone will report us, but what was your number? Now listen, some of you are like, this is great. Is this really happening? No, this is just an illustration. Okay, if you're visiting, I'm really sorry, okay? But what if I told you were already rich? I know your response. Here it is. Oh, come on, Joel. I want the money. You led me along. I know you do. But think about it. Would it change your mood if when you went to your bank account and found out you had $4 million in there? Sure it would. Well, what if spiritually you have way more than that? Well, it doesn't have the same effect, does it? You're like, oh, come on. But that's the problem. See, because as I go through my Bible and as I look at my Bible, when it brings up the riches of his grace, when it brings up the riches of his goodness, when it brings up the riches of all we have in Christ, nowhere are these guys that bled and died for the gospel, that were martyred brutally for the gospel, nowhere in there do they make it sound like they're selling you something that is less than all the riches you could have financially in the world. No. They sell it like it's like, wow. It's preposterous that our minds have gotten so carnal that we only think in terms of the here and now and whatever the next thing is I need to buy or the next thing I have to go to or get instead of all that we presently already have in Jesus Christ. That is the truth. That is the true message of the gospel, that the riches we have in Christ far supersede any feeling you can get from any physical wealth. But most of us don't believe it or walk in it. How would it change us if we did? Well, let's answer the question, what is grace? You got a pen, jot this down. It's a favor done without expectation of return. It is unearned and unmerited and undeserved favor. A favor done without any expectation of return. That's what Jesus gives you. Now, let me just explain this, because I think often we'll teach as pastors, I know I do, on grace, and that's awesome. But I want to divide this out for you. I would say there are three types of grace available today that I see throughout the scripture. There's shared grace, saving grace, and sanctifying grace. God's shared grace, now I've just made those all S's, because theologians called shared grace common grace. That's what they call it. Common grace. The idea that God gives common grace to all, okay? Even those who despise him, he will allow them to learn to make gains in science and technology and medicine. God's shared or common grace allows societies to flourish, if you will, families to exist, cities to rise, and nations to prosper. Jesus epitomized it in Matthew, and it comes up elsewhere in scripture in the Old Testament. When he said these words in Matthew, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain in that context is like farmer's rain. It doesn't matter if you're an evil dude farmer or a good, awesome, God-loving farmer. God gives rain liberally to all. And God gives sun liberally to all. What is that? Common grace, shared grace. We are all in a sense, in that sense, we all experience grace. Your health is by God's grace. But that comes up short. Why? Everyone receives that, but it's not enough. Only those who are in Christ receive what is called saving grace. Now, like shared grace, saving grace has tons of benefits in life. However, unlike shared or common grace, it also provides infinite benefits that go beyond this life, that reconcile us to God through Christ and his blood, freeing us to spend forever in his presence as one of the king's kids. Saving grace. That's the great question of the day if you're just visiting or you don't have relationship with God through Jesus. Do I have saving grace? I'm under common grace, but have I gone beyond that to receive that payment, that scapegoat, what Jesus did on the cross for me? Do I have saving grace? Because it's free and available if you don't. And then there's sanctifying grace. We won't spend much time on that. It just means you're washed and you're being washed, or literally being graced as you walk day by day. You're being transformed into the image of Christ, and you walk by faith and you walk by grace. It's a process. You still sin even after you're saved. But the Bible says, where sin abounds, what's it say? Grace abounds much more. Like a tidal or like a wave of sin comes up in your life, grace is like a tsunami that just envelops it. That's sanctifying grace. Paul spoke of grace, church, more than any other writer in the Bible over 100 times. In all of his letters, he opens and closes with the grace of God. And so he is repeatedly, and can I say emphatically, illustrating the truth that it's not possible to be in Christ in any way or to any degree apart from the grace of God. In Christ, you're graced. You've been chosen by grace. You've been saved by grace. You've been kept by grace. You've been gifted by grace. You've been empowered by grace. You get matured by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You keep going by grace. And one day you're going to see Jesus, the best friend you've ever had, face to face by grace. Hallelujah. Friends, when you place your faith in Jesus, you're blessed because you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. But you're instantly rich because you do get what you don't deserve. That's grace. And as we close, I want to ask you, have you been redeemed? Have you been bought back from the sinful life? Have your sins been released and paid for? Are you forgiven? And have you walked and are you walking in the riches of his incredible grace? Jesus did not just come to set us free. That would be great. No, he actually paid the full penalty, the payment of release. The exchange was himself. There's no other religion or faith in the world like that. And then he did something that no religion or faith in the world does either. And it's the only faith or religion, if you will, where your God comes and takes up residence, lives inside of you. He offers himself to come by his Spirit and come into your life. And then he reminds you as you walk of his grace, his riches, and his mercy. Let's stand for a moment, if you will. I want to pray for you and personally remind you of something that is so healthy for us to think about. And that is that I owed a debt I couldn't pay. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. I was sold into slavery of my sin, but Jesus paid the debt that I owed. He redeemed me from the slavery to the life of the flesh so that I could become a child of God, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you also give that same statement over your life? That Jesus paid your debt. Not that he paid the debt. Oh yeah, I believe he died on the cross for people. But did he pay yours? Not is he God, but is he your Lord and God? And if he's not, I just encourage you right now in the quietness of your heart to turn from sin and towards Jesus, asking him in your heart right now to forgive you of your sin and then receiving his payment, his sacrifice for your sin, to set you free, to release you, and to bring you into the riches of his grace. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.